Thank you, Pastor Ken. It's a real blessing and honor for me to be here with you today, and very grateful for your church and your pastor. I think there's probably not a week that goes by that I don't pray for you all and ask God's blessing upon you, and so glad that the Lord is using you in a significant way. So thank you for the opportunity, and I look forward to just sharing for a few minutes with you from one verse of Scripture, so we're not walking through the whole week of Jesus last week. But just one particular verse. So if you take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1, if you do that with me, I'd like to read, actually I'm going to read verse 1 and 2, though our concentration will be only on this first verse in Romans 12, 1. This is what the text says. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, pleasing to the Lord, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. One of the most prolific authors in the English language was a man by the name of John Bunyan. You know him because he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote this in 1678, 10 years before his death. And this book has been translated into 200 languages around the world. Never has it been out of print. While you're aware of this book, he wrote another powerful book when he was a prisoner in Bedford, England, for preaching the gospel without a license. He titled the volume of his work from Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It was his personal testimony on how he came to Christ. Bunyan recollects a horrible incident from his unsaved years, which revealed his delight and pleasure in vileness. One day he was standing on the street underneath a neighbor's shop window, loudly cursing and swearing, and he writes, playing the madman. A woman flew out of the shop in rage and, quote, she told me that I was the most ungodliest fellow that she's ever heard in all of her life and that I would spoil all the youth of this town if they came in my company, end quote. This rebuke immediately silenced Bunyan, since she had the reputation of a loose and ungodly woman. The sharp words of this immoral woman caused his heart, he writes, quote unquote, secret shame. At this point, Bunyan's redemption story begins to take a turn. By trade, he's a traveling tinker, that's a salesman. And through God's providence, he journeyed to the nearby town of Bedford. While selling his wares in this city, he heard a conversation between three or four women standing outside of a door, and they were relating to one another their personal experience on how they were born again. Bunyan had never heard of such a thing, and terror gripped his heart. Quote, of their conversation, I felt my heart begin to shake, end quote. Bunyan fell under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and his conscience struggled with the dreadful thought that he too was unsaved and on his way to hell. In fact, he wondered, quote, maybe the day of grace is past. I've come too late to receive the gift of salvation. Would God even save me, a vile man like me? About this time, God providentially directed his steps to a Bedford pastor by the name of John Gifford. While Bunyan began to sit under the ministry of the Word, he writes, from that time, my soul was led from truth to God. Preaching opened his eyes to Christ, and the gospel of grace opened his soul to Jesus. Significantly, the gospel of God brought to Bunyan two transforming actions. First, he writes, I now have a sensitivity to the very act of sinning. And second, he writes, I feel love to Jesus Christ as hot as fire. Those two things grip me as I read to you through Bunyan's story. A sensitivity to the very act of sinning, and I feel a love for Jesus Christ that is hot as fire. When I hold in my hand the book of Romans, which I do now, the book of Romans you can divide between chapters 1b all the way to chapter 11, that long section, and basically it answers one question: what is the gospel? And then when you move to chapter 12, we read verses 1 and 2, go from chapter 12 to chapter 15a, you look at this second section, and it answers this question, which is very germane to this story I just read to you from John Bunyan. And the question, I think, is this: what does it look like when somebody really believes the gospel? See, these are the two questions that the Apostle Paul is dealing with. One is, what is the gospel? We must get this straight. But number two, theology is not abstract. Theology is concrete. So what does it look like if somebody embraces the gospel? For John Bunyan, it was this: A, I became very sensitive to the very act of sinning, end quote. And B, I have a love as hot as fire for Jesus Christ. That's him. But for us, this is a challenging thought. My wife, who's not with us today, I don't like to travel without her, be someplace without her for all these years. Hard to believe, 4 decades. But whenever she's going to get something for the kitchen, one of the first things she does is she checks the reviews. You like that? You ladies? Maybe guys? What do other people say about this particular product? So as I thought about that in relationship to the book of Romans, it's not just here's the product, here is the gospel, here is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, here is the infusion of the Spirit inside a particular soul. Those are extremely important, but for many people, they're just academic facts. Until they review someone who has really believed this, until they see with their eyes someone who has actually experienced what we would call conversion. And now the review is written by a life. The review is the gospel changes, transforms people. It absolutely changes us. That's why I read to you John Bunyan's personal testimony from his own biography. He has over 360 paragraphs in this book that I share with you that he titled The Chief of Sinners, The Grace and Chief of Sinners, Grace of God and Chief of Sinners. I mean, you're talking about somebody who was vile and ungodly and now turns to Jesus Christ, and in turning to Jesus Christ, his life is turned upside down. So in thinking of that, I wanted to bring one verse to your attention. We only have time for one verse, and that's verse 1. But what I want you to do is I want you to carefully watch three things in verse 1 and verse 2 as I put them together, though we're not going to verse 2. I want you to notice as we work through this particular passage, a couple of things structure-wise. Number one, it's one sentence. Verse 1 and verse 2 is one sentence in the original. Most English translations will have it as one sentence. What's the first word of verse 2 in most of your translations? It's the word what? And. So what you have in English, which is really important, is a sentence, but it's a complex sentence. A complex sentence has two ideas, and the two ideas are separated by a comma and a coordinating conjunction, and. But the coordinating conjunction is to bring your mind to bear that I've got two things to say, and both of them are really important. So here's what I want you to do. Johnny, I want you to come in. It's time to eat. And wash your hands. Okay? Both of these are important. And you could give any illustration that you want to give, but the idea of the Apostle Paul is this. He has overwhelmed us. He's overwhelmed us with all of this theological truth from chapter 1b all the way to chapter 11. We're amazed at this is the gospel. This is the good news of God to people. And we're overwhelmed by that. So as we're overwhelmed by this gospel, Paul wants to take it to the next level so that his gospel is not complete until you read chapters 12 to 15a. It's not just enough to say, here it is, but he now has to say, as you take it, this is what it's going to look like. So look at the way that he does this. Here are the two amazing things that you need to keep in your mind, two main ideas. Idea number one in verse one is present your bodies as a sacrifice. That's number one. Therefore, I exhort you, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice. What's interesting is you have a verb. The first verb is actually the very first word of the verse. And this particular verb is urge, appeal, exhort, I urge. I come alongside you as an apostle, and I am pushing you towards this. What is he urging you to do? That's where this aorist comes, this aorist infinitive comes in. To present your bodies as a sacrifice. I urge you. I appeal to you. And, verse number two, he goes to his second main idea. The second main idea is be transformed by your renewed mind. So we'll not get to chapter verse number two, okay, here. I'll let Pastor Josh deal with that with you. But I want you to understand that the Apostle Paul, when he lays out chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he's got two ideas. They're not competing. They're complementary to help us understand that the gospel, when it comes to us and we actually receive the gospel, that two things are going to be very, very important. One relates to your body, and one relates to your mind. And these two things are going to be a challenge for you and for me as we think about just walking the Christian experience. And that, brothers and sisters, that's the goal. Our goal is not to come in here and give you anything new. Our goal is to come in and say, okay, here's what the text says. Here's what is to dominate a life so that when I read to you something that was written in the late 1600s from John Bunyan, you can say in your heart, you know, this is what God has done to me. God has given me a love for himself that I didn't have before. And God is making me very sensitive to sin, which before I could sin and not think about it. Now I'm very sensitive to this, because of what God has done through the gospel and the infusing of the triune God within every person. So look just a couple of things here with me, if you will. Well, maybe I should make one more thing, if I could, if you wouldn't mind. I look at verse 1 and 2, and when I look at verse 1 and 2, you sort of pick it up, but I just want to highlight it for you, that there are nine plurals. Nine plurals. Verbs, pronouns, and nouns. Now, I know often we as individuals will get alone with the Lord and say, okay, God, I want to present my body to you, and we make it very individual, and that's good. But remember, the Apostle Paul is writing a church, and he is saying to the whole church that would not have a text in their hands, probably it was verbally read to them. And so as it is read, Paul is urging every one of you. That's how it begins in verse number one. Therefore, I exhort you all, if you are a good Southerner, I exhort you all, brothers, plural, all of you within the fellowship, this is what I am urging. So it would, to help you, it's like this. If in the church only 50% present their bodies as sacrifice, only 50% have a renewed mind that they're following through on because of the Spirit. If only 50%, how effective is the testimony of that church within its community? Maybe we could raise it to 60%. Maybe, as most pastors say, I think about only 20% of the church are really showing a genuine testimony. Really? So that our evangelical witness is only as powerful as it is clear. So our evangelical witness in our churches must be something that's taken upon all of us, every one of us, no one excluded, no matter what degree is behind your name or what prefect you have in front of your name. It doesn't matter. If you call yourself someone who has believed the gospel, every one of us, speakers included, all of us must come to this text and say, am I presenting my body as a sacrifice? Am I being transformed by a renewed mindset? So, now let me give to you a couple of thoughts from verse 1 and then we're done, okay? Verse 1. The appeal is very strong. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers. I urge you, I appeal to you, some of your translations speak of. And this is not a suggestion. We just heard just a little bit ago about what an imperative is. That was really good. An imperative is not a suggestion. Here's the Apostle Paul coming alongside, and for the first time in the book of Romans, he uses this verb, I urge, I exhort, I appeal. Up to this time, he's not used that. Now he's beginning a new section, chapter 12, and the very first word in the text is, I urge, I appeal, I exhort. So the Apostle Paul is committed to what is going to happen here in the particular text. And notice what he says. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, and I ground my appeal in the mercies of God. So what's really interesting to me is he doesn't say this, I ground my appeal in the law. I ground my appeal in fact A, fact B, fact C, and D, as I explained here or I explained there. No, he comes and uses a term that sums up all of chapter 1b through chapter 11. And the way he sums it up is this. These are God's mercies to people who are without Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Let's just look quickly. Go all the way back to chapter 1. Would you do that? Go all the way back to chapter 1 of Romans and look at verse 18. In 1:18, I want you to see the compassions of God. Are you ready for it? 1:18 says, for the wrath of God. Oh, I thought you said compassions. Yeah, hold on. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? They suppress the truth. They hold down the truth. Or it's used in Romans 7, same verb, to imprison one, the truth. In other words, what they do is they take the truth of God, they create a prison in their mind. They open up that prison door, take all the facts of God, put it in that prison, slam the prison door, lock it, throw away the key. God now is locked in the prison of their mind. That's what it says. They have suppressed the truth. They have imprisoned the truth. They've done this in unrighteousness. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. Did you catch that? The invisible attributes are clearly seen. It's amazing how Paul puts this together. And, he says, into verse 20, they are understood by what has been made so that everyone is without excuse. They know there is a greater being than themselves. So they are without excuse. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give Him thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish heart was darkened. See, they have been opening in their heart and in their mind a prison door, slamming God, their view of God, their understanding of God, and His work, His creative work. They slam it into the prison, lock the door, and said, that's it. The psalmist said this way, there are no thoughts of God in the wicked's mind. God is exempt. They have totally exempted God. They made a choice. And the results are incredible. But I don't want to stop there. I want you to turn over to chapter 3. And one of your famous verses is verse 23. For all have what? Sinned. And all do what? Fall short of the glory of God. Remember the Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 12, I urge you, brothers, based on the mercies of God. So you go back to chapter 1, and there's the wrath of God because people are taking God and they're creating a mental prison and binding God to their mental prison, and they will live their life now apart from God. So why doesn't God the Creator do what you would do if I had a chalkboard? You remember those things, chalkboards, you know? If I had a chalkboard up here, and I took a piece of chalk, and I drew a stick man, and that stick man jumped off into this pulpit here and held up his little chalk hand and say, I defy you. What would you do? You take a little eraser and you take care of the hand and the arm. What would he would take? I defy you. You take your little eraser, you just take care of that arm. I defy you. You know. I give you that illustration, brothers and sisters, because that's exactly what the Creator God is experiencing in our world when I defy you. I curse you. You have no place in my life. If I was God, what would I do? Well, I just told you what I would do. But aren't you glad God is not like man? I beseech you, therefore, brothers, because of the mercies of God. The whole world is without excuse. The whole world seeks to imprison God in their mental prison. And so what does God do? Well, Paul says in 3:23, everyone has sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. There's no one that falls outside of this. All of us in this verse. Verse 24. But being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. I mean, would you send your son into a very difficult situation that you thought that possibly he might not live? I mean, parents, you have to go through in a positive way. I just think of I have one son in an Arabic country as a missionary. And I say to you, how many times Martha and I have talked about that, we as a family have talked about that, to be in a place of those top countries where Americans are not to be. But to send your son into that, knowing because he's God, exactly what's going to take place. Nailed to a cross? Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Think of that. God displays this publicly? What happened on the Day of Atonement? On the Day of Atonement, what Yom Kippur took place in the Old Testament, and it was a very, Israel didn't see it. The high priest could only go once a year by himself into the Holy of Holies. and carry the blood of the sacrificial lamb, everybody's outside. Nobody sees this. But what does God do? God publicly displays, verse 25, as a propitiation, as one who takes care of the wrath, the one upon whose wrath is taken for the sake of someone else or the world, he publicly displays it in his blood, and immediately your mind goes to the cross, and it becomes now an issue of faith and a demonstration of his righteousness. You see, when I say to you, when Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, you go back into Romans and very quickly you begin to see the wrath of God and then what Christ did as he was God's one to take the wrath for you, for me. Let me just show you one more real quickly. Look at chapter 5. Look at verse 6, 7. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the, who? The ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. Remember back in chapter 118? We imprison God. God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So what Paul is predicating this incredible text on from chapter 12, verse 3, all the way to chapter 15, verse 13, what he predicates everything on is that you understand the significance of what happened back here in the theology section. What is the gospel? And that significance stays with you as you receive it, knowing it's the mercies of God that allows me to be a brother. It's the mercy of God. I don't deserve it. I didn't earn it. It's the mercy of God. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 12, verse 1. I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, and here it is, to present your bodies as a sacrifice. Look who's doing the presenting. Whenever you take the imperative verb, and you attach it to an infinitive, the imperative verb says, I urge. Now, what the infinitive is going to do is declare what he is urging. So, I urge you, brothers, and based on the mercies of God, I urge you to do this. And what does he ask you to do? Give everything you have? Financially? Live as a pauper? Is he asking you to wear a certain type of clothing? What is he asking? He is saying this, I urge you, finish it, to present your, are you ready for this? Your bodies. Your bodies as a sacrifice. The significance of this text, and I think John Calvin says it best in his commentary when he says this, Paul is not speaking of your skin and your blood and your bones, but the whole of which we are. C.E.B. Cranfield took John Calvin's thoughts and said, let me just refine it just a little bit for you. And this is how he writes. He says this, the Christian life is now we are holy. W-H-O-L-L-I. We are wholly God's property. So here's the gospel. Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, infusion of the Spirit. Here's our new status. Here's our new order. Here's our new life. But on this side is when we receive it, everything that we are now is the property of God. Everything. so that when we move into chapter 12, you can't get beyond verse 1 and then into verse 2 and then into verse 3 and on it goes. We can't move forward until we really grasp what Paul is saying about how the gospel transforms us, how the gospel takes over. Now we are completely the property of God. Everything about us. So when I think of this, it makes me think just Paul wrote Romans on his third missionary journey, wrote two books right before it, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he becomes a new creation. It's interesting because in the Greek there's no verb. So if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old is past. The new has come. So when I look at this text in front of me, I'm overwhelmed with these thoughts. I have a book that I read not too long ago, and I just jotted a couple excerpts from this. Rosaria Butterfield, in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, Dr. Butterfield emphasizes how the gospel changed her and her conversion story. She received her PhD in English before the age of 30. About this time, she writes, I boldly declared myself a lesbian. I was being recruited by major universities to take faculty and administrative roles and to advance the radical left ideologies. These are her words, not mine. By age 36, she was one of the few tenured women at this large research university that if I told you, you would know. And she recalls, quote, by all standards, I had made it, end quote. However, God had other plans. And through a patient witness of a Presbyterian pastor and his wife, for 2 years, this lady comes to Christ. This is what she writes. This word conversion is simply too tame, it's too refined to capture the train wreck I experienced in coming face to face with the living God. Making a life commitment to Christ was not merely a philosophical shift. It was not a one-step process. It did not involve rearranging the surface prejudices and fickle loyalties of my life. Conversion didn't fit my life. Conversion overhauled my soul and my entire personality. She concludes with these words, this summary of my life change could be this. My life was turned upside down when I met Christ. My life, my friends, my writing, my teaching, my advising, my clothes, my speech, my thoughts. There was change. When I think of her, maybe that's a more up-to-date illustration, but the text makes it very clear. I urge you to present your bodies. Now, why does he use the word bodies? I want you to go back with me to Romans chapter 1 again. Would you do that with me real quickly? Romans 1. How did we use our bodies before we met Christ? What does the text say? Look at two verses, if you will. Look at verse 24 and 25. It says this. Remember that about the wrath of God and people imprisoning God? Okay, here's what God does. Therefore, God turns them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that with their bodies they are dishonored among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature, you could put in there, their body. They worship and serve their body rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What's so incredible, brothers and sisters, is this. What we worshiped in chapter 1 and were given over to in impurity in chapter 1, we now offer as a sacrifice because of the gospel. We are totally the property of God. Everything about us. And to help us understand what that means, in I think the mind of a first century reader, probably with your mind as well, that he gives three ideas of what a sacrifice would be. Sometimes we think of a sacrifice, we think of, you know, that athlete sacrificed hours, getting up at 4 a.m. to swim the lengths of the pool so that he or she might be able to participate in the Olympics. So they sacrifice their life. So that's what we think about sacrifice, a self-discipline kind of thing. Or maybe we might go back to the Old Testament and try to think of an Old Testament sacrifice. And those have their place. But what Paul does here is tell us what he means by a sacrifice with three adjectival ideas. Do you see them? The sacrifice is living, it's holy, it's pleasing to God, so that now there is proper worship. So what does he mean when he says living? You see, what's so important is this. God is not asking any of us to die for him. He's asking us to live for him. So that with our bodies, we live for him alone. I love what it says in Romans 6:11. Now that we are dead, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're alive to God. Before, we were imprisoning God with our thoughts, chapter 1. Now we are alive to God with our new status in Christ. And so a living idea, the living idea really harks back into the first chapters there of Romans, where we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, and because of the gospel, we now have the life of God within us. We are alive. That very life that God has given to us, we now sacrifice. We say, God, I give you back my life. We were dead in our sin. Now we're alive to God. And now we say, God, I give it back to you. Everything about my life, you have. It's yours. We're a living sacrifice. Secondly, it's holy. What an amazing term. The Apostle Paul in Romans will identify things as holy, such as 1:2, Holy Scripture. Such as 5:5, Holy Spirit. Such as 7, verse number 12, 13, 14, the law is holy. And now he is saying, we who sacrifice and say, I'm totally yours, we now are holy, presenting something that has been identified with such care in the earlier texts, now is to be an identification mark of us. Purity, yes. Consecration, absolutely. Fully God's, that's the point. And then he says, pleasing to God. Pleasing to God. That phrase is found rarely. In fact, it's found at least two times that we know of in the Old Testament translation into the Greek, the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, there's at least two times, and they kind of come together that there's two men that were called pleasing to God. One guy's name is Noah, and the other guy's name is Enoch. Let me show you Enoch in the New Testament. Turn over real quickly to Hebrews chapter 11. Both of them are called pleasing to God. In Hebrews in chapter 11, it says this, by faith Enoch, verse 5, was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him, for prior to be taken up, he was approved as being, here it is, pleasing to God. So when you think in the Old Testament that these two men, Noah and Enoch, pleasing to God, Paul takes that phrase, I think, from the Septuagint Scriptures and places it right here, and this is what he says in the text. He is saying, I want your body now, a sacrifice, to be living, to be holy. I want it to be pleasing to God, and this is your worship. Brothers and sisters, my time is up. And I want to just say this to you. There is nothing more compelling to me than to look at a structure of a book, of the Bible. And when I see the structure of the book that's laid out by the Spirit, so that when I come face to face with the reason why this is here, it causes me to really want to stop and take inventory. So when the Apostle Paul writes all of this about the gospel, and there's so much more that I didn't say about the gospel, and then enters into a new phase saying the gospel must have a display in our life because the power of our witness is in its clarity to others. That if our lives are really what this text says, if my life is really what this text says, then I believe God can use this for his glory. One thing I didn't read that I'll read to you now from Dr. Butterfield was this. She says this about her life change. She says, with my life change, I have a question for my readers that you must answer. Quote, if my life is the only evidence that Christ is alive, would anyone be convinced? If my life is the only evidence that Christ is alive, would anyone be convinced? My prayer is that we answer as well as she did. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for these moments together to be able to share from your word. And I pray that if it's possible that you could use feeble words to be able to understand and highlight your holy and pure text, that you would do that. That you would help us as brothers and sisters in Christ, A, to rejoice in who we are by virtue of the mercies of God. And B, if there's anyone here that has an intellectual Christianity and only an intellectual Christianity, that they would come to face to face with the reality that the gospel is so much more than facts. It's a transformed life. It's a change that we do not accomplish in ourselves. We present, but there is a transforming power that takes place as verse 2 talks about. Lord, I pray that there would be people presenting, believers presenting their body quietly to you. That there would be unsaved people who would present themselves to you, saying, Jesus, please be my Lord. Romans 10. And that you would help each of us here as we, even as in my work it through in my own mind again and again and again, and now here, that you would help me to be exactly what this text describes. So, Lord, we love you today. We thank you that the time is very near to see you. And I pray that you would use this message to help us as a body, as a community of believers, to draw close to you. Help us to answer the question well. If I am the only advertisement that Christ is alive, does my life present Jesus in such a way that people know he's real? May that be true in my life and in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name.